Let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We are studying this book and have been for a number of months, and we're in Mark chapter 7. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 7. We'll be reading and focusing upon verses 24 to 30. And as we're turning there, let me remind you of the context here to set the stage a little bit. The immediate context is this conflict with the scribes and Pharisees, and some even that had come from Jerusalem. And the conflict had to do with cleanness and uncleanness, but specifically they brought up the issue of the tradition of the elders of washing hands. Because Jesus' disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands, and that was something that, according to their tradition, they ought not to have done. Jesus rebukes them for their hypocrisy, for their empty formalism, for their traditionalism, and then he turns to the crowd, and there's a lesson about what truly defiles a man. And he talks about the heart being the source of defilement before the Lord. Now, after this, beginning then with our text, there's a movement from Galilee to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. This would have been Gentile territory, a deliberate departure, I believe, into Gentile territory after this conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is only the second such departure into Gentile territory in the Gospel of Mark. We had the other one in chapter 5. But now here from the beginning of our text, 7:24, Mark 7:24, and then on to chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus is among Gentiles. So this account and then the following two accounts, including the feeding of the 4,000, all take place within Gentile territory. So let's read these verses 24 to 30. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, Jesus, and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Well, before we look at this text, let's pray again and seek the blessing of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you that we can come before your word and before your throne of grace. And we pray that you would help us. Lord, give light. We pray, open our eyes. And we ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith, and even in some, to awaken faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, what is faith? What is faith? It's a simple question, but it is a vital question, vitally important, because we know from the scriptures that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then nobody will be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So what is faith? There are a number of good and biblical ways that we could answer this important question. We could turn to passages of scripture, such as in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or we could take, for example, from the shorter catechism, that question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby sinners receive and rest upon him alone for their salvation as he is offered to them in the gospel. And we could go on and on. But there's another approach that we could take in answering this question about what is faith. And that's an approach that the Bible often takes, which is pointing out examples of faith. And so what is faith? The Bible often says here, this is faith. This is true faith. Here is an example of what it looks like. And that's what we have in this text. As we see this woman, this Syrophoenician, this Gentile woman, and as we see her coming to Jesus and this engaging with Jesus, this interaction, what we see is an example of great faith. Now, this account is also found in Matthew chapter 15. And in that account, we actually get a little bit fuller of an explanation of what went back and forth between the woman and Jesus. And Jesus, we read in Matthew, actually said in response to her, "O woman, great is your faith." So we are right in seeing this as an example, not just of faith, but actually of great faith. Only one other time do we have a record of Jesus pointing out and commending great faith. And it was in the Roman centurion. We read about that in Matthew 8 and in Luke 7. And he said to Jesus, "Just speak a word and my servant will be healed. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof into my house. You have the authority just to speak a word and my servant will be healed." Now, Jesus marveled at this and he actually turned around and spoke to those there. "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So as we study this text, there's many lessons for us to learn, many lessons that we will not consider this morning. But not least among these lessons is a lesson about true faith. We have an example of faith. By demonstration, that question, what is faith, we have answered, at least in part here. Because this woman's faith is great faith. And this faith actually shines even more brightly here because Jesus tests her faith. And in that faith persevering through the test, we see that it's proven to be real, a real, genuine faith. Now, I've noted recently how Jesus reserves some of his strongest words for the scribes and the Pharisees. This would be the religious authorities of his day. And we even saw recently how Jesus called out their hypocrisy, would call them hypocrites. And it's relatively easy for us to accept this sort of treatment of the scribes and Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and their enmity against Christ. But as we come to this, how are we to accept and let alone understand our Lord's treatment of this poor woman who comes to him? And it seems that he deals with her in a rather harsh way. On the surface, it even seems that this response of Jesus is out of character, as if he would have broken this bruised reed that has come before him, as if he would have snuffed out whatever faith this woman had. Yet what we see in the end is that's not the case, and Jesus intended no such thing. And here is how one man describes this. He said that Jesus had not closed the door to faith on her part. Rather, he was gently putting his shoulder to the door to test how firm her faith was. Was it strong enough and real enough to open the door? In fact, it was. And Jesus granted her request. She went home to discover her daughter delivered, just as Jesus had said. So as we look at this, I want to simply consider under two headings. First, the facts of the narrative. So we'll seek to understand it a little bit better. And then secondly, finally, we will look at some observations of this woman's great faith. So first, we have the facts of this account. The first thing that we see with verse 24 is that Jesus departs from Galilee into neighboring Gentile territory. We read, "From there he arose and went to the region," literally the borders of Tyre and Sidon. So from where did Jesus and also his disciples go? He says from there. So it's clearly wherever he is when this last encounter happened, when he's speaking about true defilement. We know and we can say with certainty that from there was Galilee. But beyond that, we can't be certain. It's possible that they're still in Gennesaret. You remember going back to chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, he went into Gennesaret and he healed many. As many touched him were made well. And then we have that encounter with the scribes and Pharisees. And that might have taken place in Gennesaret, but we could also make a good argument for it taking place in Capernaum. But whatever the case, Jesus is in Galilee, Jewish territory, and he makes this movement into neighboring Gentile territory, into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. So he departed there. And this is, as I said, only the second time in Mark where we have this. The only other time was into the country of the Gadarenes, where there was the demoniac, and he cast out the legion of demons. So Jesus and his disciples, they travel northward. We don't know exactly how far, but they go into the neighboring district of Phoenicia. We don't even know exactly why this happened. Now, we do have some clues in the text. If you look at verse 24 again, specifically the second part, that they arose and they went into this region. And we read that he, Jesus, entered a house and he would have been with his disciples too. And he wanted no one to know it. So it seems that once again, Jesus is making a retreat. And one of those reasons, as we saw previously in chapter 3, is that Jesus might have been making a strategic retreat away from his enemies. Back in chapter 3, we saw how the mounting conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees, ending with that healing on the Sabbath, where the Pharisees went out and they were plotting with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. And then we read there in chapter 3, verse 7, that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And now, once again, there's some conflict with scribes and Pharisees. And perhaps he is doing the same thing, a strategic withdrawal away from his enemies. Now, it's important that we recognize that this is strategic and not cowardly, because Jesus will go very soon to Jerusalem. He will set his face to Jerusalem, where he knows exactly what will happen to him. He will go into his enemies' hands and he will be crucified. And he's not going to run from that. But simply put, his time has not yet come. There are things still to do. He still has a ministry. He still has many things to teach to his disciples. So perhaps here again, we have a strategic retreat with his disciples away from some of the conflict for a time. It's also possible that another reason that he's seeking to get away is to get some rest, some much needed rest. After the mission of the 12, when they came back and they were excited, Jesus said, "We need to get away for a little while and go rest." And that is what they tried to do. And it didn't work, because there came this massive crowd to them. And that's when Jesus had compassion on the crowd and he fed them, the feeding of the 5,000. So it seems they still have not gotten just their little time of rest. So perhaps that's also one of the reasons why they retreat away from Galilee into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. However, what we find is that once again, he's not able to get away and fly under the radar. Jesus has tried to do this on multiple times, but he simply cannot escape the crowds. People have heard about him. Word has gone out, and word has even reached up into this region of Tyre and Sidon. As we saw in chapter 3, when they did retreat by the sea, that there were those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, who came to Jesus when they heard how many things he was doing. So even in this area where he's retreated, the region of Tyre and Sidon, people have heard about all that he's been doing, his preaching with authority, his healing, his casting out of demons. And they cannot fly under the radar. They cannot remain hidden. And specifically from a woman here, a woman who has heard about Jesus. So we see here with verse 25 that a Gentile woman with a desperate need comes to Jesus. A Gentile woman with a desperate need. There was a woman in that region who had heard about Jesus. She heard the reports. And how much she heard, we don't know. But it seems certainly she heard enough for her to come to Jesus with her great need and convinced that Jesus was able to help her. Now, this woman had a great desperate need. She had a little girl who had an unclean spirit. That's the language of demon possession. She had a daughter who was possessed by a demon. A demon had taken up residence in this girl, controlling residence in her. And she is desperate that her daughter be delivered. And no doubt she's heard that Jesus has been casting out demons, that he has authority over the powers of darkness. So when she hears about Jesus, and then she hears that he has come into this region, she comes. She comes. Now, how grieved this woman must have been. I can't even enter into her shoes. To her little daughter, thinking about what it would have been like to see her daughter tormented by this unclean spirit. Mark simply states the facts. But this little fact that she had a girl with an unclean demon would have dominated her life day and night. And we can only imagine what life would have been like. But in chapter 9, we actually read of a father who had a son who was demon possessed. And this gives us something of an idea of what this woman might have gone through. In chapter 9, verse 18, the father is saying, whenever it seizes him, my son, whenever the demon seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid. And then when Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening? The father replied, verse 22 of chapter 9, he says, from childhood, this has happened. And often he has thrown him, my son, both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So this may be something of what this woman was going through who had this girl with an unclean spirit. And we get here something of the malice and hatred of our enemy, of Satan, as we see these children possessed and that he would even seek to destroy these little ones. So maybe this woman had a similar experience. She's desperate, though. She's desperate and she comes. Now, Mark adds a description. Look at verse 26. Sort of a side note, he says the woman was a Greek. Now the woman was a Greek. And that language basically means she was a Gentile. We find that used elsewhere in the scripture. She was a Greek. Now this woman was a Gentile by culture. But then it goes on to say she was a Syrophoenician by birth. So she was not just a Gentile by culture, but she was a Gentile by birth. She was a Syrophoenician. One man says this, that phrase, Syrophoenician, it designated a person who was from Phoenicia. Phoenicia belonged administratively to the province of Syria, so Syrophoenicia. And it was distinguished from Libophoenicia with its center in Carthage in North Africa. But the point really is this was a woman who was Gentile by birth. So Matthew actually simply calls her a woman of Canaan. She's a Canaanite who came from the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's in Matthew 15:21. So this is a thoroughly Gentile woman who comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. It's an expression of her deep grief and her desperation and also of her reverence for Christ. And now we see that she has certainly an interesting encounter with Jesus, but even a somewhat perplexing encounter with Jesus that's hard for us to understand. And we see this in verse 26, the second part of it, and on to verse 29. Mark begins with her falling at the feet of Jesus. But Matthew fills out the account and he actually gives us a little bit of the encounter leading up to this point of her falling at the feet of Jesus. So if you want to turn to Matthew or just listen as I read, it's helpful to put these two parallel accounts together and to get a fuller picture of this encounter between the woman and the Syrophoenician. Sorry, between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. So Matthew 15, verse 22. We read, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." It's a messianic title. Then she says, "My daughter is severely demon possessed." Verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's at this point that Mark then picks up the account. In Matthew, we read that she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And that word worship is just she prostrated herself, fell before Jesus into the dust, perhaps on her face or kneeling. She comes before Jesus saying, "Lord, help me." And this is the point that we read in Mark where he picks up and says that this woman came and fell at his feet. That's the equivalent of Mark's, "She worshiped him." She fell at his feet. And Mark says, in verse 26, that she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She kept asking him again and again, pleading. Now, Mark gives us just the summary of a request that she kept asking. But Matthew actually preserves some of her exact language. We read there, having come to Jesus, she was worshiping him and saying, repeatedly is the idea, she was saying, "Lord, help me. Help me. Have mercy on me. Help me." And it's at this point that Jesus finally responds to the woman. Look at verse 27 in Mark 7. Verse 27. Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." It's a vivid scene that we have here, and it's taken from the domestic sphere, from the home. Jesus pictures a family having a meal together, a household, and there's children around the table, and they're going to eat. And beneath the table, there's these little dogs, household pets. And that's the picture there. Now, the children are reclining at table, and here we have the little dogs beneath the table. Jesus uses what is called a diminutive form of the word dog, basically little dog. These are the little dogs that lived with the family. These were domesticated dogs, and these are not, in his picture, very clearly not the dogs that would have been roaming the streets of Palestine, scavenging for food. These are not the wild, filthy, unclean dogs, but these are the little household pets. These are the dogs. So you see the picture that Jesus has here. Not the dogs of the streets, but of the house. And I stress this because I think that this is an important fact. The Jews would often refer to Gentiles as dogs, those wild dogs, those scavenging dogs, because they were unclean. So unclean dogs. It was an insult. It was deliberately insulting, deliberately offensive and degrading. But Jesus here, he's not insulting the woman. He's not degrading this Gentile woman as if he were saying, "Why do you bother me, you Gentile dog?" That's not what Jesus is saying. Although we may read it that way, that's not what he's saying. Jesus here is painting a picture. He was well aware of the Jews often calling Gentiles dogs. And this woman was probably aware of that fact as well. And what he's doing here is, I believe, giving a positive twist to this typical way that the Jews viewed themselves as children, and rightly so, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, and then calling the Gentiles dogs, wild dogs, filthy and unclean animals. So he takes this common designation of dog, and he gives it that positive twist. So, yes, the dogs in this illustration are the Gentiles. But again, the dogs of the home, under the table. And the children, as we look at the immediate context, the children must refer to the Jews. These are the Jews who are at the children at the table, who are given priority and whose food is not to be taken away from them and given to the little dogs under the table. These are, going back to Matthew 15, the lost sheep of the house of Israel to whom Jesus was sent. His mission was in the first place, primarily to the Jews. The little dogs under the table are the Gentiles, and one man points this out in particular, those who, like this woman, lived among the Jews and came into contact with them and could thus, in a way, obtain some of their blessings, some of the crumbs from their table. Now, what would be the children's bread then? The children's bread refers to the ministry of Jesus, the ministry amongst the Jews, and also the blessings of his grace that he bestows. So that's the bread, Jesus giving the bread to the children, dispensing it to them. And Jesus is saying it wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be appropriate for a father to take away the children's food and give it to the little dogs under the table. That's something that everybody on the surface would say, right. That would not be appropriate to feed the little dogs at the expense of the children. And likewise, Jesus saying, it wouldn't be good for me, who by God's appointment have been sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to minister to the Gentiles at the expense of the Jews. So that's why we see, by and large, Jesus did minister among the Jews. And we have that one incident in chapter 5. And then here we have just a little section where he's ministering among Gentiles. But by and large, he is ministering amongst the Jews. They are the ones receiving the bread, the blessing of his teaching, even if many denied it. So there was a priority of the Jews in the mission of Jesus. And we could say much about this. Even Paul recognizes this when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. So there was a priority here. And Jesus is saying it's only right that I maintain this priority. This is God's way. This is by design. Now, the woman's response to this is truly remarkable. First, she shows that she humbly accepts the point that Jesus is making. She says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Now, in calling him Lord, it may not be much more than sir, but as one man says, she recognizes Jesus' authority and her dependence on his help. But this term of address need not convey any more specific theological insight. She says, yes, Lord, I agree with what you say. I agree that it wouldn't be good. Now, some actually would say that she's saying this defiantly. That she's saying something, denying Jesus' word like this. Yes, Lord, it is good. But I don't believe that's what she's saying. You look at the whole account. And clearly this woman is coming humbly and she accepts. She submits to what Jesus is saying. She says, let it be so. It's right. I agree with what you are saying. I humbly submit to my place as a little dog under the table who has no claim upon the bread of the children. You see what she's saying? She's saying, it's enough. I'm not asking you to take bread from the children to feed me. I'm just asking for some crumbs from the table. It's enough for me to receive just a crumb of your grace, just a little bit of the overflow of your rich blessings. So you see her faith in that. She submits to what he is saying. She does it humbly and says, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the table. That's all I'm asking for. Your grace is so rich and so abundant that just some of those crumbs is all I need. It will be sufficient. And then finally, in this encounter, we have the gracious reply of our Lord in verse 39. Then he said to her, for this saying, for this word, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And then in Matthew 15, 28, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. So her entire approach to Jesus, her attitude before him, her confidence, her persistence, her accepting of this, and just all that she is saying, it showed her great faith. And it was at that moment that her daughter was made well. And it wasn't in the normal way. Jesus directly confronting and rebuking unclean spirits. But this is at a distance that Jesus says, your daughter is well. In that moment, the demon was cast out of her. So we see something yet again of the amazing authority of Christ, even over the powers of darkness, that he doesn't even need to speak a word. But if he wills that the demon depart from this little girl, then the demon must flee. And that is exactly what happens. As one man puts it, the demon obeyed the silent will of Jesus. We see his authority, his great authority over the powers of darkness. And then in verse 30, we read that she went home and found her daughter well. He says, go home, go your way. Verse 30, and when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So that's something of the facts of the narrative. What I want to do now is to make some observations about her faith. Here we have great faith, no doubt about it. But what can we learn here about faith? There's a lot we can learn. And the first thing that we notice is that her faith, her great faith, was rooted in a deeply felt need. Her faith was rooted in a deeply felt need. Her daughter was demon possessed. She felt that need. She was desperate, and she knew that there was no one who could make her daughter well but Jesus. So this gives us an important lesson about true faith, and that is, it's always born of need. A felt sense of need. We all have need, but do we feel our need? One man says that true faith always begins in a context of felt need that faces spiritual reality. Well, what is the reality we need to face? Well, Jesus actually has just exposed some of that reality as he exposes our hearts. And the reality is that all these evil things proceed from the heart. And he gives a catalog of things, and there could be more things. This is the sort of reality that we have to reckon with in order to feel our need. So we need to understand something of this, that this is what our hearts are like by nature. These are the things that proceed from our hearts. And you see, a lot of people, they never come to Christ in faith because they don't feel their need. And what we need first is to know what God has said about our condition so that we can feel our poverty and our need before the Lord. And our need, of course, has to do with sin. Our sin against God, our rebellion against God, who has made us, who sustains us. We have rebelled against him, all of us. And that leaves us with a great need that only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can meet. We're not right with God. In the world today, people like to think, and this has always been the case, but people like to think that they're all right. All of us who are believers at one point probably felt that we are all right and do not have a very great need. But as long as we are living in that delusion and not owning up to the reality of our condition before a holy God whom we have sinned against and whose wrath is upon us, and our sins have separated us from him, we have no peace with him, and there's a day coming, whether Christ returns in our life or whether we die, we're going to face the judgment. So if we're going to have real faith, it begins with a sense of felt need that reckons with these spiritual truths. God has told us of our need of a Savior, and He has provided for that need. So, it's often said, necessity is the mother of invention. Need is the mother of invention. There's some need that we might have, and that leads man to invent something in order to meet that need. Now, when we're talking about this need, there is no invention of man that can meet this need. So if you're here and you're not a believer and you're listening to this and this isn't ringing any bells for you or in any sense moving you, it's because you don't feel your need. You don't feel the weight of your sin against God and your desperate plight because of that, that you're not right with God. So maybe some of you children, you hear it again and again, and I tell you again and again, and the other pastors tell you again and again, and your parents tell you. But you need to know your need. And we need to understand, like this woman, that we have a desperate need that only Jesus can meet. And until we do that, we will not come to Jesus in faith. A guy by the name of J. Gresham Machen says this: there's no other way of coming to Christ except the old, old way that is found in conviction of sin. As God's word is brought to us, and as we look at the standard of the law and see how short of it we fall, we recognize that we need to go to the Savior. So do you feel your need as this woman did, deeply feeling her need? Your need of a Savior. And brothers and sisters, those of us who have been saved, we need to continually have this posture of the woman, feeling our need daily. We still stand with this need. And sometimes perhaps we're so prayerless and so unmoved by preaching and other spiritual exercises because we really don't feel our need. So let's cry out to God that we would understand our need before God. So there is this first observation that her faith was rooted in a deeply felt need. But what we also see is that her faith was informed. She had an informed faith. This wasn't a blind leap. Her faith was informed. She heard about Jesus. She heard about who he was, Jesus of Nazareth. She heard the reports about his authority. Even something about his message. And even it seems she came into contact with people who knew the Old Testament and who had the messianic hope and were looking for the son of David, because she says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David." That's a messianic title. So this was an informed faith. She had at least some understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. And she knew that he had power to heal, power to cast out demons. But it wasn't just that she was convinced of this power based on the things that she had heard. But she was convinced that Jesus not only had the power, but that he was willing to do something for her. Because among those reports would have been the reports of the compassion of Jesus and how he would look upon the crowds and have compassion, and people would touch him and be made well. And he was casting out demons and he was going about doing good and delivering people. So she had a conviction based on facts, based on what she had heard about Christ, and even something of the Old Testament promises of a coming Messiah, the son of David. And that caused her, out of that conviction, that here is one who is both able and willing to meet my need. That was no small part of her faith in coming to Jesus. So we need to know the facts. Like this woman, she had an informed faith. If you're to come to Christ ever, you need to have the facts. Who is Jesus? And that's why we have these full records of the life and ministry of Jesus. We are being told in Mark, who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. And again, we've come back to that. The central question, who is Jesus? And so there can be no saving faith in Christ if we don't know who he is. And where are we to go to get the facts? Well, we get it in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we as a church need to continue to preach and teach, teaching our children the facts about who Jesus is and about his power and his willingness to save sinners, to save all who come to him in faith. So who do you say Jesus is? If you're not a Christian, who do you say he is? What are the facts that you've been told? Who has God revealed him to be? So she had a felt need. She had an informed faith. It wasn't a blind leap, but we also see that her faith fixed itself upon one object, and that object was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so vital to understanding true faith. Faith's object is Christ. True faith lays hold of Christ. It's the empty hand that lays hold of Christ, and then in him receives all of his blessings. So that's what we see this woman doing, coming to Christ and fixing herself upon him as the object of her faith. It wasn't enough for her to hear who Jesus was and even be convinced that he had power to save her, to deliver her daughter in particular, and also would be willing to do it. And it's not even enough that she felt her desperate need, but she needed to come to him and to cast herself upon him. So the language of coming to Jesus is used in the Bible for coming to him in faith. And that's what we see this woman doing, coming to Jesus, casting herself at his feet, crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me." That is the cry of faith. Have mercy on me. Lord, help me. That's faith expressing itself. So if you're here and you say, "Well, I know my need to some extent. I'm convinced Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior, but I don't know if I've ever come to him in faith." Coming to him in faith looks like this. Coming to him, and he is the sole object of your faith, that you rest entirely upon him. And that is often expressed in simple words that come from the heart, such as, "Lord, help." That's the cry of faith. And it's beautiful here. We see that. I'm a sinner. Lord, help. I have no other help. I cast myself upon you like a drowning man in the sea casts himself upon a buoy or whatever's thrown to him that might float. We cast ourselves upon Christ. Lord, help. And so if you've not come to Christ, cry out to him and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. I know my need. You are a worthy Savior, worthy of all of my trust. And I know, because I have heard it in your word, that you are willing to save all who come to you." And so you say, "Lord, help me. Have mercy upon me." So this is a vital truth. And we see this illustrated so well in this woman coming before Jesus and just falling before him. He is the object, and he alone is the object of her faith. Now, in closing, let us note the persistence of her faith. This woman was persistent, and true faith persists. And that is part of the greatness of her faith, that her faith is that she presses through, as one man puts it, all of the discouragements. There was, in the first place, just who she was. Humanly speaking, she was totally the wrong person to be coming to Jesus for help. Not only was she a woman, and in that culture that was significant, and she was a Gentile, a Greek, and she had a daughter with an unclean spirit. I mean, she had just about everything, humanly speaking, against her to deter her and keep her from going to Jesus in order to find help. And some people never come to Christ. And this is part of Satan's devices, as we were thinking this morning, to tell sinners that you're the wrong sort of person for Jesus to save. You've got the wrong background. You're too unclean. Look at your life. Look at your history, whatever it might be. Wrong. You're all wrong to come to Jesus. But that's just the point. And we cannot let that deter us. Sinner, let nothing in your past or thinking about where you've come from or your upbringing deter you from coming to Christ. Do you feel your need, and do you believe that Jesus alone can save you and is able and willing to do that? Then come to him and cast yourself upon him. So her faith persists, even knowing that all of these things were against her. But then we also see that she keeps pressing on to lay hold of Christ. And there was the discouragement of his silence. She's coming. She's begging. She's crying out to him. Have mercy. And Jesus is silent. And yet again and again, she cries out. I believe here we also have an illustration of faith-filled prayer, of crying out to God. Because a lot of times we cry out to God and we may not have any response. And we may feel like the psalmist, as we just read, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord? But faith presses on. Real faith perseveres through that, as this woman does. And she seems to grasp on to just the slightest thing. She submits to God's arrangement. Yes, Lord, you have said that's how it is. I'm like a little dog under the table. That's fine with me. She submits to that. But you see, she grasps upon a single word there. First, let the children be filled first. That was enough for her faith to press on and say, yes, they need to be filled first. But what about the crumbs? And so she continues going to Jesus, crying out. And faith does that. It perseveres and it latches on to the promises of God. Even in the darkest times when it seems God is silent and there's no hope, there's those promises, even if it be just one word in the word of God, that we ought to latch on to in faith and come before God and cry out to him. Have mercy, Lord. Help me. So true faith does this in the face of obstacles, clinging to the promises of God. Now, what is faith? Well, here is faith. This is great faith. This woman who came to Jesus. And may God grant each of us to have this kind of faith, whether it's coming to Christ for the first time or whether we're continuing in the faith, that we would always have this posture of the woman, this humble posture of faith and complete reliance upon Christ. Amen. Our God, we thank you for this beautiful picture of Christ, our Savior, and this demonstration of true faith. Lord, instruct our minds and our hearts that we, by your grace, would have an understanding of true faith and the object of that faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would cling to him and to no other, casting aside all confidence in ourselves, knowing our need, and rejoicing in knowing that you have met that need perfectly through Jesus Christ. Lord, build up our faith, increase our faith, and pray that some here would have their faith awakened and be drawn to Christ and united to him and have life in him and peace and joy forevermore. We ask in his name. Amen.